Let's pick up where we left off in the book of Exodus. We left off in chapter 15, and we went through chapter 14. It was probably one of the most, in my opinion, intriguing chapters of the Old Testament, actually the Bible that you ever read, because we read about how God delivered his people Israel through the Red Sea, and he drowned the Egyptian armies that were pursuing them. And it was obviously one of the most, one of the greatest acts of redemption the world had ever seen. But that whole scenario, what happened when God, you know, delivered his people and all, everything that he put the Egyptians through in the process, I think is extremely important that we recognize some very important things out of this. You know, because before we even get started, I just wanted to remind you what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians in chapter 10, when he said that, "For I do not want you to become unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea." When he says, he's talking about the Jewish people under the cloud. Remember that God was guiding them by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Okay? And they all passed through the sea, which Paul refers to them as that was their baptism. I think I had said last week that I thought it was Peter, but it was Paul that said it. And he says, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, which was the manna, which was a prefigurement of communion, a prefigurement of the bread of life. And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from the spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, now this is very important, because this is what I want to emphasize before we even get into reading tonight. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved, and do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 of them fell. And he goes on and on. But the important thing for us to recognize is that this, what we read, is given to us for our example. Now, when we get into chapter 15, it's actually a continuation of chapter 14, where there was this marvelous deliverance that God gave his people. And chapter 14 is basically refers to as the Song of Moses. And it was a song that was composed, I guess, by Moses as the people had been delivered. And they were all praising and thanking and worshiping God. I mean, they were this ecstatic with joy, okay? This has a parallel to it in the sense that very often that when we do accept the Lord Jesus Christ in our heart, you know, there is an overwhelming sense of joy and excitement, enthusiasm and zeal as a brand new Christian. I mean, I've seen this many times. I mean, I've had this when I was a young Christian, you know. As a matter of fact, I say this to my shame. I wish I very often had more of that kind of enthusiasm. Not that I still have the zeal and I still have, you know, I still, you know, give God my all, but you know I look at sometimes at new Christians that are really enthusiastic, and I kind of envy that. But at the same time, I know that needs to be tempered. I really do, because you can't live on emotion. And so that when we get into chapter 15 and 16, it begins to show that okay, very often we can have these experiences of being redeemed and having all this joy and all this excitement and all this zeal for the Lord, which is very good and very commendable, but God is not going to leave us there on some kind of emotional high. He's going to train us. He's going to discipline us. He's going to have to temper us and put us through various trials and various situations to discipline us, to train us, to bring us up the way we need to go. Okay? Now, I wanted to share something else in kind of conjunction with this, because when we read this, it's talking obviously about the redeemed people. But I'd like to also make the parallel, or at least the application, to this nation. Because this once was a nation that was founded under God. There's no question about it. Our founding fathers made it abundantly clear through their writings, through their the Constitution, through all of the laws that they established in this land. They made it abundantly clear that this law was established on biblical principles. And they looked to God Almighty, you know, for guidance and for direction and for wisdom, and they recognized that he was the source of their blessing, and, you know, he was given all the credit. Okay, now the people of Israel are going to give God the credit too when they're delivered. Unfortunately, you will see how they backslide, and I kind of see that parallel that where this nation once was a nation under God, we have now come so far from God. Now, we didn't start out this way. We started out as Israel, but Israel fell the same depths we are today, and she was thrown out of her land. And then she was brought back, but then she fell in the same thing and thrown out again. She's been back, thrown out for 2,000 years, and now she's back again. But I just say, before we even get started, I wanted to just kind of, you know, frame what we're going to read tonight in this context. That, okay, this is given to us as our example, that God delivered Israel through this marvelous deliverance through the sea. The people were all ecstatic, they were all happy, they were all enthused. But it didn't take them very long to begin murmuring and griping and complaining and grumbling and kicking against the goad, so to speak. They acted more and more like whining, snot-nosed kids who were forever kicking God in the shins rather than trying to behave themselves and be obedient. And I think there's a real lesson to be learned here. Let's begin with this chapter 15, verse 1. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang the song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh and his chariots and his army he has cast into the sea, and the choices of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps covered them, and he went down into the depths like a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, shattered thy enemies. In the greatness of thy excellence, thou dost overthrow those who rise up against thee. Thou dost send forth thy burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. And at the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were piled up, and the flowing waters stood up like a heap, and the deeps were congealed into the heart of the sea. In other words, they went from liquid to solids. And the enemy said, I will pursue, and I will overtake, and I will divide the spoils. My desire shall be gratified against them. I will draw out my sword, and my hand shall destroy them. Thou dost blow thy wind, and the sea covered them, and they sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like thee, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises? Working wonders, thou dost stretch out thy right hand, and the earth swallowed them, and thy loving kindness thou dost lead the people whom thou hast redeemed, in thy strength thou hast guided them into thy holy habitation. Okay, before we go any further, I just want to make a few brief points. First of all, when you begin to read the first, second, third verses of this, it's almost kind of be worth your while to circle the number of times it says I or my. In other words, it's making reference to God as being their salvation. I mean, look at like that verse. Part of verse 1 and 2, where it says, I will sing to the Lord, for he is mightily exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. This is my Father's God, and I will extol him. In other words, when we're talking about salvation, we're talking about how it's absolutely essential that it becomes a personal thing. Even though he mentions, okay, this is my Father's God and I will extol him, he wants to make it abundantly clear that this is my God. This is my God, this is my Redeemer, my God, my Savior. In other words, I emphasize this because there's so many people in the churches today who they go through the motions in terms of all the lip service and going through the rote prayers or whatever else they do in church, but there's no personal redemption, no personal salvation. You know, they've got into a rut, and there's a very dangerous thing. And I want to say this to my two kids especially. You cannot get into heaven riding on the coattails of your dad or your grandma or your grandpa or anybody else. It's got to be your decision. You have to make the decision for God yourself. I mean, it can't be, well, it's my father's God, it's my mother's God. It's, you know, it's just like, hey, is this my God or not? You have to make that personal decision. Now, you know, when this song was composed, I think it's very interesting because this is a song of Moses. Moses composed it, and at the end of it, we'll see a little composition by Miriam. But what I think is interesting is that there's also a reference in Revelation where after God pours out his wrath on the world, it's interesting that the redeemed in heaven sing this particular song. It says in chapter 15 of Revelation, don't turn there, and it says, And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had become, who had come off victorious from the beast and from the image and from the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God, and they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God, the Almighty, righteous and true are thy ways." And then it goes on and gives a few more verses. But the Song of Moses we just read here, they're actually going to be singing it in heaven, the redeemed, the people who come out of the tribulation period. Because Pharaoh represents a type of Antichrist. He represents, you know, a type of, obviously, the Satan. Okay? But the people in the tribulation period are going to go through tremendous suffering under, you know, the heel of the Antichrist, but they are going to recognize when they come through all of their difficulties and pain and martyrdoms, when they stand before God on a sea of glass and victorious, okay, they'll have harps and palm branches and they'll be singing unto God this song of Moses, recognizing that God is my Redeemer, that God is my Savior, that God is the one who has done this for me. You know, they recognize that, hey, I'm only here because of the grace of God. It's like the 24 elders in the book of Revelation who, you know, they take off their crowns and they place it before God's throne and lie prostrated on their faces before God and they give God the credit. It's as though they take their crowns off. They've earned these crowns. They won these crowns, but they recognize, hey, it's only by the grace of God that I'm here, let alone have earned a crown. Okay? And that's why when you read this song, I think it's very important. It's called the Song of Moses, but at least 10 times it's referring to God. There's not even a mention of Moses in it. Okay? So the emphasis is constantly on God as being our Savior. God is the one who is redeemed us. That God is the one who gets the glory, who gets the credit, who gets the honor. Okay, who gets the praise? There's nothing here when you look around you in this world today. So many people have this, like I said, this cockamamie notion that says basically, well, I'm basically a good person. If there's a heaven, I'll go there. This is the attitude that so many people have, right? Mm-hmm. Well, when you read this redemption song, it's a far cry from anything that somebody has done on their own, isn't it? These people, all they needed to do was simply, hey, go through the water that God had opened up for them. They still had to take the initiative and go. By faith, okay, that was their baptism, going through the water. But they recognize, hey, you know, God is the one who gets the glory, who gets the credit, who gets the honor. And unfortunately, the people that aren't saved very often think that, well, I'm basically good and I'm there. You know, that's what I'm talking about. When people see and recognize who really deserves the credit and the glory, they also recognize, hey, their own weaknesses, their own inability, their own total ineptness in terms of being able to save themselves. Okay, and then it says, in verse 14, it says, "And the people have heard, they've trembled. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom were dismayed, and leaders of Moab trembling gripped them. All the inhabitants of Cana have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of thy arm, they are motionless, as a stone, until the people pass over, O Lord, until the people pass over whom thou hast purchased. Thou wilt bring them and plant them in the mountain of thy inheritance, the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thy dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever." It says, "For the horses of Pharaoh with his riders, with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea on them. But the sons of Israel walked on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the trimble," which is kind of, I guess, kind of like a tambourine, "in her hand. And all the women went out after her with tremble in their and with dancing, and Miriam answered them, 'Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider has been hurled into the sea.' Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea." Okay, before we go in further, this is the conclusion of the Song of Moses. Then Miriam picks up the tambourine and leads the women in song, which I think is it again, I want to emphasize the fact that these people went through a tremendous deliverance, okay? But remember what happened when they were on the other side of the Red Sea? When they saw that Pharaoh and his armies were on their way, they began to murmur and gripe and complain, and you know, they were ready to stone Moses and Aaron, saying, "Hey, you know, weren't there enough graves in Egypt that you have to bring us out here to die?" And they begin to, you know, turn on them, on a dime. And then they turn around. Okay, now this is the same crowd of people. Now they're cheering and happy, and all they're praising God. Well, this is the fickleness of human nature that we've always got to look out for, because, you know, look at Jesus Christ on Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday, everybody's, you know, Hosanna in the highest. They're laying coats and palm branches before his feet, and they're praising and glorifying him, and everything else is saying, you know, Hosanna in the highest, right? And not even a week later, what do they say? Oh, and crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. So, I mean, this is where people have to understand about the wickedness of the human heart. Jeremiah said the heart is deceitful, bubble, it's desperately wicked. That there's nothing like the human heart. I mean, we really have to see this in ourselves to recognize that, hey, if you see a parallel between, let's say, Moses and Jesus Christ, don't you? I mean, time and time and time again, Moses is a type of Christ, okay? Standing as a mediator between God and his people, and at the same time as a type of savior for God and his people. But then time and time again, he is assaulted, you know, by the very people who have become ungrateful, unthankful, unappreciative, this type of thing. Okay, so this is given to us for our example. It's very easy to look at these people and say, well, what a bunch of grumblers, what a bunch of stiff-necked good-for-nothings. But I'm telling you, you know, except for the grace of God, there goes me, there goes you, there goes all of us. That's why we really have to look at this and say, okay, this is given to us as our example. Okay, what not to do, basically. Don't follow their example. All right? Okay, now, granted, they're all happy, and Miriam picks up a tambourine, and she's running around with all the women, and they're all singing and praising God, which is great. But now, let's read on a little bit further, when he says, Miriam answered, "Sing to the Lord, for he is high and exalted, the horse and his rider are hurled into the sea." Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah, which means bitterness. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. And there he made for them a statute and regulations, and there he tested them. And he said, "If you will give me earnest heed and heed to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases on you, which I have put upon the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they camped there beside the waters. Now this is very, very significant to me, okay? Because first of all, they come out of this from crossing the Red Sea. Now I don't know exactly how, you know, where they crossed the Red Sea. It's not known exactly where, but apparently they went on a 3-day journey, which was about 35 miles down this way, where they came to Marah. There they had ran out of water. All their water supplies had run out, and the people began murmuring and griping and complaining and grumbling. Now you gotta put everything in this context, okay? They had witnessed all of God's 10 plagues that he brought against Pharaoh and Egypt in delivering his people. They were just absolutely incredible. Okay, there should be no doubt in their mind that God was all powerful, right? Then he delivers them through the Red Sea. I mean, that should have been enough there to just really build their faith, right? But no, 3 days into the journey, they've only gone 35, 40 miles, and man, they are ready to stone Moses and Aaron. Now, why did you bring us out here? They're going to die of thirst out here, you know? And, you know, Moses brings it out again and again. Hey, why are you grumbling against me? It's really you're grumbling against the Lord, okay? Now, here's the thing. This is given to us for our example. Now, it happens in our Christian walk. We can get all enthused, all excited, all emotional about accepting the Lord, and, you know, all excited about his redemption. But then we are going to be tested. Our faith is going to be tested. We are going to be tried, and God is going to try to build us up. Well, what these people should have done after 3 days and they ran out of water is what Paul tells us, and I think it's in Philippians, where he says, hey, let your request be known unto God by prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving. Right?
And then God will meet all of our needs. We are to be anxious for nothing. But first of all, we are to make our requests known to Him. How? Through prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving. In other words, if these people had come to God and saying, hey, in prayer, with praise and supplication, in other words, making intercession for their needs, and also thanking Him for all that He has done for them, hey, no problem. They would have learned a tremendous lesson. Tremendous lesson. And God would have been well pleased and provided their needs abundantly. But no, they come ready to stone Moses again and Aaron again. Now, when they're ready to stone Moses, Moses cries out to God. Moses prays to God, Lord, what are we going to do? Give them some water. So they came to the Marah. There was a big, huge kind of lake there, oasis. But the water was poisonous. It was noxious. They couldn't drink it. So now they really become ticked off. Now, this happens in a Christian walk, doesn't it? I mean, when you accept the Lord, very often you feel like, okay, if I can just get to this oasis, it's going to really fulfill my needs. I'm going to be happy or whatever. But then a disillusionment sets in because it's not what you expect, right? Mm-hmm. So that's a very easy for the devil to then do what? To get us to turn on God, to get us to become murmurers or gripers or complainers, or to get us to get into a bad attitude, a bad spirit, this type of thing. But what does God say to Moses? He says, hey, there's a tree over there. Take that tree and throw it into the waters, and the waters will become sweet. Now, the tree itself had nothing to do with making the water sweet. What God was trying to do is show them in rich symbolism something that they really needed to see in terms of Christ. Okay? The tree symbolized what?
Cross.
The cross of Christ. In other words, our fall came through a tree, right? Mm-hmm. Don't read the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? But then our redemption came through a tree as well. So when they took this tree and they threw it into the water, it made the water sweet. And it's almost as though God was trying to show these people, hey, in all your bitter disillusionments, heartbreaks, and pain in life, I am going to be there, in there with you. Like Corrie Ten Boom used to say, there's no hole, there's no pit that's so deep that He is not deeper still. He is not deeper still. I'm always reminded of what Johnny Erickson. Remember, she broke her neck and she was paralyzed. It was such a difficult, painful, and of course it still is. The poor girl is still suffering today. But this happened 30 years ago when this happened to her. And at one point in her life, she became so despondent. She was just crying out to God, you don't know what it's like. You don't know what it's like not to be able to move your feet and move your arms. And it was like God spoke to her heart right then and says, yes, I do. He says, when I hung on that cross, I couldn't move my feet and I couldn't move my arms. I know what it's like. I understand your pain. I know what's going through. And it was almost as though, there's nothing that we can go through that Christ has not yet experienced, that He has not been able to enter into it with us. And sometimes in our deepest heartbreaks, in our deepest pain, in our deepest disillusionments in life, we can have some of our richest and sweetest encounters with Christ. I mean, I could say that from my own personal experience, that sometimes in my darkest hours, I encounter some of my richest times or my richest encounters with God. And and that's what He's trying to teach them as far as, okay, the tree going into this bitter water, that He's going to make it sweet. Sometimes our most bitter experiences can become extremely sweet when we really enter into them with God, because He's entering into them with us. But we've got to have the right spirit, the right attitude, or we'll never enter into it. We've got to be able to do that. Yeah.
And part of that bitterness and crying, that's part of it's just immaturity, isn't it?
Oh, well, certainly. Oh, certainly, but not, it's definitely immaturity, but let's face it, what it really boils down to is worse than that. It's ungratefulness, okay? A person can be immature and still be grateful, okay? A person may need to really grow up. A little child can exhibit thankfulness and gratefulness, okay? And they still need a lot of maturing in their life. I think one of the things, to me, one of the things that show a real shallowness in character, a real smallness in character, is just having an ungrateful spirit, of just not having an appreciation for what you have in life, what God has given to you in life.
And that's our country.
Yeah. Well, that's exactly where we're at. We have become a nation that has forgotten God, and worse yet, we are at war with God. You know, there's no question about it. All you have to do is turn on the TV, man. Look at the magazine rack. Look at what's on a computer. Look what's in these art museums, the so-called art. I mean, we are at war with God. You know, this nation has turned to hate God. There's no question about it. And yet, you know, the real nauseating thing about it is that we patronize him anyway. We give him all these sweet nothings, okay, while we're at war. I mean, you ever have somebody stab you in the back and smile to your face? This is what this country does to God. You know, this is where we are at. So anyway, at this particular place at Marah, God says to them, in verse 26, and he said, if you will give earnest heed and the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all of his statutes, I will put none of these diseases on you which I have put upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. Look at this country. Do we need healing today?
Oh, yeah.
I mean, what God is saying, hey, if you will obey me, if you will follow me, then none of these different diseases will be put onto you. Okay, well, now we are suffering from all these different diseases and, you know, venereal diseases, all these sexually transmitted diseases and the HIV virus and AIDS itself. Okay, but hey, it's not politically correct to say, raise a voice and say, hey, it's your behavior, stupid.
Right?
Exactly. No. Exactly. Right? No. So anyway, in verse 27, then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they camped there beside the water. Now, I think that's kind of significant, too, because, okay, they went down to Marah, which is about 35 to 40 miles from where they crossed the Red Sea, and then they went down about another 10 or 12 miles to Elim. Okay, there was, you know, abundance of water, and there was date palms, 70 date palms. In other words, the people had an oasis there where they really were able to enjoy, to refresh themselves, to rest up, to really, you know, get rejuvenated. And a lot of times God will do this on our own journey, right? In our own pilgrimage, our own sojourning through life as far as Christians are concerned. Sometimes when we go through our deepest waters and our deep, most difficult, bitter experiences, if we remain faithful and true and continue to go on, you know, God knows that, hey, you can only take so much, and then he will bring relief. He will bring sustenance. He will bring a type of refreshment into our life to, you know, sustain us, right? We just have to hang in there. Sometimes, you know, I've been down to the point where sometimes I feel like, man, I'll never see the sun again, you know. But when I'm down in that hole, you know, I thank God and I praise God. But eventually, he'll bring you to a point where you can get your breath, you can get rejuvenated, you get your strength back. And then you're going to be able to want to look back on that time and say, you know, I thank God in that very bitter experience. Unlike these people, they were ready to curse God, and they were cursing Moses in their bitter experience. But God was gracious enough to see them through this. But if they had looked back, let's say, on their experience in Marah, and if they had thanked God and praised God rather than murmured and griped and complained against him, then I think they would have appreciated and enjoyed just that much more their experience at Elim, wouldn't they? You see what I'm saying? And the same thing for us. If we will learn to thank God and praise God in our darkest hours, then I can guarantee you, in your brightest hours, you're going to be able to enjoy it that much more, and your thanksgiving and praise for that is going to mean so much more. Because if you thank him in the dark times and the difficult times and the heartbreaks and disillusionments, then when you thank him for his blessings, it really means something. Because any Tom, Dick, or Harry can thank God for a blessing. But it takes a real Job to turn around and thank him when things are going the wrong way. See what I'm saying? Anybody want to have anything want to add or share?